Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our Advent series this morning, anticipating the annual celebration of the coming of Christ and looking to his final coming, we ask that you would give us a greater sense of the awe and wonder at all we consider today and what this means. Grant to us a spirit of understanding and of wisdom, that we might be enabled to respond with lives that are more conformed to your will and with worship that is more fitting to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So, today is the second Sunday of Advent, which means we're on the second sermon in our short mini-series looking at prophecies and foretellings of Christ. So, just as a reminder, last week we looked at the coming of the King, saw how the coming of Christ fulfilled many prophecies made in the Old Testament. He is the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden that would crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham who would bring blessings to all the families of the earth. He is the true son of David who would build the house of God and establish an everlasting kingdom. And it's that kingdom that I want us to look at today in a bit more detail. And we're going to look at chiefly at three passages in the Old Testament, those three passages that were read out earlier on by Sam. Just to reassure you, that doesn't mean we're going to get three sermons this morning, just one. But we're going to look at those three passages, each of which foretell the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, which is the Hebrew name for Christ. So two of these passages are to be found in the book of Daniel. So in chapter 2, we find Daniel interpreting a dream that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has. It's a dream which is very strange, but which ultimately relates to the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, of the Christ. Then in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream. This one is even weirder than Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with lots of very strange details. But again, it ultimately refers to the same thing, the coming of the kingdom of Messiah. And then we'll finish up by looking at what is probably a more familiar passage, which is from Isaiah chapter 9. A passage which is read every year at Christmas time and which also found its way into Handel's Messiah, which is one of the reasons it's so famous and popular. But it's again very instructive as to the nature of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. So the aim this morning is very simple, to come away with a greater understanding of how God foretold his kingdom centuries before it happened, to help us to understand a little bit more about the nature of that kingdom, and ultimately to enable us to celebrate the coming of Christ and his kingdom during this Advent and this Christmas. So looking at any passage from the book of Daniel can be a little bit fascinating and a little bit unnerving. There's a lot of weird details about beasts and strange creatures. There are lots of foretellings of things to come. Along with books like Revelation and Ezekiel, it contains a genre of literature which is known as apocalyptic. But we need to clarify a couple of things right up front. So firstly, the use of the word apocalyptic to describe that genre. The trouble with this is that the word apocalyptic or apocalypse tends to conjure up drastic images of the end of the world, images of devastation and carnage on a monumental scale, and Hollywood films have covered that kind of thing in great detail. So we tend to read those books in that genre in the same way with certain presuppositions that what they're talking about is the end of the world, including mass destruction and global cataclysm. But actually, the word apocalypse in the Greek is just slightly more mundane than that. It simply means revelation, an unveiling or an unfolding of things previously unknown and which could not be known apart from the unveiling. Now, what's interesting, when we read the likes of Daniel and Revelation, it often feels like the opposite of an unveiling. We come out of it going, huh? What exactly are you talking about? And something actually that gave rise to Ambrose Bierce's witty comment in his satirical book, The Devil's Dictionary. He said, Revelation, noun, a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Or there's G.K. Chesterton's quip, where he said, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. But the first thing that we need to get out of our heads when reading Daniel is this popular notion of apocalypse. The second thing is closely related. We need to get out of our heads the idea that these books are necessarily describing end of the world events. This is something that's very common in our times, where dispensationalism has run amok in the church. But the book of Daniel is not about the end of the world. The prophecies relating to beasts and strange creatures are not about things in our future. They are about things in Daniel's future, but in our past. Or should I say both our past and our present, because the effects of them are ongoing, as we shall see. Now, all that said, before delving into the two passages from the book of Daniel, we need to start with a little bit of background. So basically, from about 626 BC, the kingdom of Babylon had started to rise as the great world empire. So this was during the reign of King Nabopolassar, who declared independence from the collapsing Assyrian empire. And in declaring independence, he established what is known as the Neo-Babylonian empire, also known as the Chaldean empire. Then in 615 to 612 BC, I formed an alliance with the Medes and the Persians to attack Syria, which culminated in the destruction of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the oldest and most populous city of the Assyrian Empire. A few years later, in 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell, leaving Babylon as the dominant power in Mesopotamia. And Nabopolassar then began extending his empire westwards towards Syria, and eventually to confront that other great power, which was Egypt. In 605 BC, the Babylonians fought Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish, defeating them and securing their dominance. So Babylon then became the undisputed world empire. King Nabopolassar died that same year as the defeat of Egypt, and the crown passed to his son, Nebuchadnezzar II, which is the Nebuchadnezzar we read about in the book of Daniel. He continued where his father left off. He expanded the empire, securing former Egyptian territories and demanding tribute from them. Then, and this is key to the book of Daniel, in 605 BC, the Babylonians launched their first siege of Jerusalem, quickly forcing Judah to become a vassal state. And two key things happened then just after that siege. So firstly, the Babylonians removed some of the treasures from the temple. But secondly, they deported many Jews to Babylon, crucially including Daniel himself. That's how Daniel ended up in Babylon. Then in 597 BC, despite God's warnings to Judah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, they rebelled under King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had hoped to form an alliance with Egypt, but was very much mistaken there. And the Babylonians responded by marching on Judah, and again they briefly laid siege to Jerusalem. Jehoiakim died just before this stage, leaving Jehoiachin to rule, albeit briefly. Lots of Jehoias there, but with slightly different endings to their names. So he surrendered, preventing destruction, but triggering a second Babylonian deportation, which was larger than the first, around 10,000 captives this time. This time including Ezekiel, which is how Ezekiel ended up in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then installed Zedekiah as a puppet king, and expected his continued loyalty and tribute. But Zedekiah, like Jehoiakim, also rebelled, again encouraged by false hopes of help from Egypt. So who would have thought it? Nebuchadnezzar returned for a third campaign, and this time he laid siege to Jerusalem in a far more prolonged way. It lasted 18 months, brought devastation and unimaginable horrors on the city and its inhabitants. And eventually the Babylonians broke in and destroyed Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was razed to the ground. Zedekiah the king was captured. And after seeing his sons put to death in front of him, he had his eyes put out and was shackled and taken to Babylon. Those who hadn't died from famine or sword were also deported, but there were some that were left in the land. So basically that was the end of Judah's monarchy, and the Babylonian exile then lasted a total of 70 years. So in that brief history, I mentioned Daniel, who was deported in the first wave of exiles. And once in Babylon, he was effectively enrolled in the University of Babylon, you could call it, really. It wasn't called a university or the University of Babylon, but it was basically a three-year training program intended to teach young men, knowledgeable young men, to teach them the ways of the Babylonians and train them for service in the imperial administration. So as we read in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, skilful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's place, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine from which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So from the Babylonian point of view, Daniel was a student. But from God's point of view, he was much more than that. He was, in fact, a new Joseph, set apart for the office of prophet to the king of a great empire. Actually, the parallels between his life and the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis are many. So like Joseph, he was exiled from his brethren and sent into the heart of the world's biggest empire. In Joseph's case, it was Egypt. In Daniel's case, Babylon. Like Joseph, he was a man of great understanding and an interpreter of dreams. So as we read in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, he was given knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Like Joseph, he found favour with those who ruled over him. So in Joseph's case, it was firstly with Potiphar, and then with the keeper of the prison, and then ultimately Pharaoh himself. Likewise, we read in the book of Daniel that God brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and later he finds favour with the king of Babylon himself. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So just as God had raised up a man to act as prophet and prime minister to Pharaoh in Egypt, that is Joseph, God raised up another man to be prophet and prime minister to the king in Babylon, that is Daniel. Unlike the kings of Judah, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, who refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel obeyed. He recognized his situation and the station where God had placed him, and he dutifully served. But he didn't compromise his faith. He openly continued the worship of the true God. He refused to eat the king's meat in chapter 1, since it would have been sacrificed to Babylonian idols. And then later, under the king of the next empire that comes, Darius the Mede, he blatantly disobeyed Darius's order not to worship God. And as you hopefully would remember, that's something that cost him a night with the lions. He was also a prophet, letting Nebuchadnezzar know that he was just an underling, owing his kingship and dominion to the God of Israel. All of which comes to a head in the fourth chapter of the book, where Nebuchadnezzar, under the prophetic witness of Daniel and the judgment of God, is brought to repentance. It would appear that he is brought to true faith in the true God, in Yahweh. But in chapter 2, part of which is on your service sheet, Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision in a dream, and he calls for the wise men of Babylon to interpret the dream for him. Now that's tricky enough, but it's made harder by the fact that he can't actually recall any details. So they need to come and not just interpret the dream, but they need to first tell him what he actually dreamed before they get there. And of course, in true tyrant king style, if they can't do this, they will be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill. Nice man. Of course, their grisly fate notwithstanding, they can't comply with this request, and so they're basically dead men walking. Until Daniel hears of this request. After consulting with his three friends, who are also enrolled in the University of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and after seeking God in prayer, he steps forward, saying that he will tell the dream and interpret it. Or rather, he says that God will do this, and Daniel, as his prophet, will reveal all to the king. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what it is he has seen. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Before we go into the vision interpretation, notice what Daniel said there about Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art a king of kings, he says. So where do we hear language like that? In the book of Revelation, Christ is described in chapter 19 as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Daniel also tells Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven have given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. So where do we hear language like that? It's remarkably similar to the language used at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's also remarkably similar to the language used about Christ in a number of times in the book of Revelation. For example, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Daniel also tells Nebuchadnezzar, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now where do we hear language like that? Back in Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What Daniel is saying here is that Nebuchadnezzar is like a new Adam, a king taking dominion and ruling over all the earth. He is a king of kings, ruler of the earth, and has been given the kingdoms of the earth to rule over. But, of course, he is going to fail because he is not the true new Adam, the true and ultimate king of kings, which we'll come back to in a moment. But now let's just look at the interpretation of the dream that Daniel gives. The head of this great image he saw, which was made of gold, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And although the names of the others are not revealed, their identity is made clear by subsequent history. So the silver, arms and chest represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which swallowed up the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. The belly and thighs of bronze are the Grecian Empire, under Alexander, which swallowed up the Persian Empire in 331 BC. And then the iron legs are the Roman Empire, which swallowed up the Grecian Empire in 149 BC. So I used the word swallowed up there, which might seem like a slightly odd expression, but this is basically what happened to each of these empires. Each empire not only superseded the one that it defeated, it actually incorporated the culture and often the administrative centres into the previous one, into itself. So the Medes and the Persians, after conquering Babylon, kept its satrap model of provincial administration and tribute. And the Greeks, under Alexander, retained the satraps and administrative regions of the Medes and Persians. And then, of course, Rome borrowed heavily from Greece, the Hellenistic art, literature, architecture, and political ideas like planning and laws from the Greeks. In other words, although they were different centres of power and different rulers, the whole image that Nebuchadnezzar saw is to be treated essentially as one composite empire. Now, what do we make of this metallic shift from gold at the top to iron at the bottom in the image? So in terms of preciousness, gold at the head is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire at the top. The least precious at the bottom is iron, that's the Roman Empire. Now, this may be a reference to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge the Most High God, as did Darius the Mede, but there's no evidence that the rulers of Greece and Rome did likewise. So there's a progressive decline as we go down in terms of preciousness, but conversely, there's a progressive increase in strength. The gold may be more precious than iron, but iron is far stronger and more abundant than gold. So each successive kingdom is stronger than its predecessor. Yet, this composite empire is smashed and superseded by one that's utterly different from these four. So it says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as he saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure, said Daniel to the king. But why did God send his people into this pagan empire and instruct them to submit themselves to this pagan king? The answer usually given to this question is that God was punishing his people for their sins, which is of course true. Over the centuries, God's people have been increasingly disobedient and rebellious, to the extent that God declared through the prophet Ezekiel the sins of Judah were more than the sins of Sodom itself. But there was another reason. God was using this disobedience of Judah to spread his kingdom and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Though in captivity, the Jews were meant to be a prophetic witness. And we see this in the likes of Daniel and his three friends, and then later Nehemiah, that many indeed were. But not only this, but at the end of the captivity, many remained outside Judah, being dispersed throughout the empire. So much so that if you look at the book of Esther, there were Jews said to be living in 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus' kingdom. And then by the time we get to the New Testament, there are not only synagogues throughout much of the Roman Empire, but many Gentiles have already been taught by those Jews and actually come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. So the upshot of this is when the fullness of times had come, after Jesus' ascension, the gospel spread rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. And that brings us to the end of the composite empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's said to have been struck on the feet, which were a mixture of iron and clay. Now, this symbolizes Rome, the iron, but also clay, the alignment of the Jews themselves with Rome against Jesus when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." But what is it that strikes its feet? Daniel tells us it was a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. There's both a similarity between this composite image, but also a vast difference. The composite image is made of metals which are dug out of the earth. Likewise, the stone comes from the earth being cut out of a mountain. So the new kingdom is one which springs out of the earth and then goes on to cover the earth. But there's also a huge difference. Although it springs from the earth, it is not made by human hands. It is of divine origin. The stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand connects back to the law given on Mount Sinai. So which was inscribed on stones that were cut out of the mountain by God. So there it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So these stones upon which the law was written were cut without human hands, that is, by God himself. But they were subsequently smashed by Moses when he came down the mountain and saw that the Israelites had made to themselves a golden image, a golden calf. That golden image was then subsequently ground to powder, basically smashed and ground to powder by what was written on the stones made without hands, because it was a breach of that law, the law of righteousness. So in the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, another metallic image, part made of gold, is smashed and it's ground to powder. Like the image at the foot of Sinai, it too is judged by the stone cut from a mountain without hands. That is, a kingdom based on the law of righteousness governed by the lawgiver himself, Jesus Christ. It's not a continuation of the previous kingdoms, it is a repudiation of them. Unlike them, it will grow to cover the whole earth and last forever. Unlike them, it is not a kingdom of the earth, it is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Unlike them, it's not a kingdom ruled by a king of kings, but rather ruled by the king of kings, Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the times of the Roman Empire, an empire that was immensely strong, but was ultimately superseded by the kingdom of God. But where are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman empires now? All of them are long gone, along with their pretensions to grandeur and strength. That in Percy Shelley's poem Ozymandias, it describes this phenomenon very well. It tells of a broken, half-buried statue of a king, Ozymandias, which is the Greek name for Ramesses II, Pharaoh Ramesses. So as I read it, you can substitute out Ozymandias for Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or Alexander or the Caesars. It goes like this. "I met a traveller from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command. Tell that its sculptor well those passions red, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. But like Ozymandias and his kingdom, the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome are also gone and lie in the dust. But the kingdom represented by the stone cut without hands, the kingdom of Christ, lives on. And just as foretold in that dream, it grows and it grows and it grows. For it is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it will eventually become a mountain covering, filling the whole earth. And moving on to the second prophecy of the kingdom from the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, we covered it in part of our readings earlier on. The basic message of this chapter is broadly the same as that which we've just covered. But the big difference is that whereas that view in chapter 2 was from our perspective on earth, chapter 7 is written from the perspective of heaven, of the throne room of God. Now, the details of Daniel 7 are notoriously complex, but the overall picture is reasonably comprehensible. This time, it is not a king getting a vision, it's Daniel himself in the days of Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. In his dream, he sees four beasts rising from the sea. The sea in scripture basically is symbolic of the Gentiles. And these beasts are a lion with eagle's wings, then a bear, then a leopard with wings, and finally a fourth beast, which is just described as dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth. Got the iron there again. Now, these are the same kingdoms described in Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Yet despite their great power and vast dominion, none of these kingdoms can last. As with the vision of the image, each of them loses its dominion. However, when the final beast, which is Rome, is judged, its rule on earth is taken from it, and we read it is said to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. For the judgment itself, the scene moves from the beasts and the sea to the throne room of God, and there we see clouds of heaven, which are symbolic of God's glory and his justice. We see a court in session, we see books of judgment open, and we see a throne of fiery flames. It's a fearful and it's an awesome scene. But then as the court is in session, Daniel sees this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That phrase, Son of Man, is used repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel about Ezekiel himself, who is a priest. But this Son of Man in Daniel's vision is clearly not just a priest, but a king too. He is, in fact, the priest-king that is spoken of in Psalm 110, which reads, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because Daniel's vision speaks about the opening of books and of judgment, it is commonly assumed by many Christians that this is talking about a judgment at the end of time. This is not the case. What is in view here is not the judgment of all people at the end of time. It is the judgment of those four great pre-Christian empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, all of which claimed lordship over all the peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. What Daniel saw is not about the final coming of Christ, but rather the ascension of Christ. The ascension to the right hand of God after his resurrection, where he received the kingdom then. But surely it can't be referring to events in the past, since we don't see all nations and people and languages serving him. Well, remember that in Daniel 2, the kingdom of God starts off as a stone, very small. Yet it is said to grow to become a mountain covering the whole earth. It starts off as small as a mustard seed, but it ends up as a huge tree covering the garden. All of which is to say that from the time of Jesus' ascension, the kingdom is already here. Just not yet in its fullness or its completeness. But it is here and its growth is inexorable. This is why when Jesus began his ministry, he made it clear that the times were about to be fulfilled. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What he's saying there is that his coming was the start of the new age, the new empire, the kingdom of God. And this was inaugurated when he appeared before the Ancient of Days at his ascension, which is described in Daniel chapter 7. At that time, those former kingdoms were judged, and he was given the kingdoms of this world. And that actually explains what is going on when Jesus appeared before the apostate high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas, if you remember, asked him directly, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" To which Jesus answered by alluding to this passage in Daniel 7, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, in answer to Caiaphas' question, yes, I am indeed the Messiah, God's anointed, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And after you have handed me over to Rome to be killed, God will vindicate me by raising me from the dead. And then afterwards, I shall ascend to the throne of God, where I will be made King of Kings, ruler over the kingdom of God, which shall last from that time forth forevermore. So what we've seen in these two prophecies so far of Daniel is this. The kingdom of God superseded the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. Whilst they all bore some similarities with one another, the new messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, is very different. It is different in terms of its origins. It does not begin with a conquest by an army. It begins like a stone, a small stone, cut out of a mountain without human hands. That is, it began with Jesus, who surrounded himself with just 12 people, and from there the expansion began, but again, not by armed conquest, but rather by the word of God and by the spread of the gospel. It's also different in terms of its end, insomuch as, unlike them, it does not have one. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is different in terms of its scope. Whereas those kingdoms only ever covered a portion of the earth, this kingdom is said to grow, growing from stone into a mountain that covers the whole earth, with all peoples, nations, and languages serving him. Do we yet see this? No, but what we do see is that unlike those empires, the kingdom ruled by Christ has spread to all places on earth. There is no country really on earth that has no believers now. And so its reach has already far superseded and surpassed that of those empires. But God is by no means finished yet. And then there is another aspect that differentiates these four empires, portrayed in Daniel 2 and 7 from Christ's kingdom. And this is that whilst they were ruled by force and violence, his kingdom is governed by peace and righteousness. And this is what we see in our third Old Testament passage, which is from Isaiah chapter 9. So the first part of this famous passage, verse 6, refers to a child who would be born, a son who would be given. And we'll be looking more at that, the meaning of those things on Christmas Day itself. But in the second part of that passage, verse 7, we read about the kingdom that this child, the son, shall rule. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. According to Isaiah, this child will have the government upon his shoulder. What does that mean? Now, we might naturally be inclined to see this as a political title of a ruler taking the burden of government upon himself. And that is certainly true. I'll come to that in a moment. But I think there's another equally important aspect, which is this. So in Exodus 28, we read about the clothing of the high priest. It says, "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shall thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So the high priest was to have stones of remembrance for all the tribes of Israel and wear them on his shoulders. The symbolism being this: as the representative of Israel before God, the fortunes of the nation were bound up in him. Yet it wasn't just the fortunes of Israel that were at stake, because Israel was never designed to be an insular kingdom, but meant to be the centre of the worship of the true God, a nation to which all other nations would come. The people of Israel were said to be a prophetic witness to the surrounding nations. So it says in Deuteronomy 4, their wisdom in keeping God's laws was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. So in other words, the fortunes of the world were very much connected with the obedience of Israel in the Old Testament, and Israel's fortunes were very much bound up with its high priest. But of course, Israel and its high priest failed miserably to obey God time and time and time again. So a new and a better high priest was required, one that could bear the world on his shoulders, which he did by making perfect atonement. So the child son of Isaiah 9 is that perfect high priest, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So government being on his shoulders therefore signifies more than just a political and kingly rule, signifies priestly rule as the fate of the peoples of the nations bound up and born by him. But it does of course signify kingly rule as well, with Isaiah telling us that he will sit on the throne of David. But what kind of rule is this? Well, unlike the kings and presidents and prime ministers and rulers of this world, it is not based on force, it is based on peace. Isaiah tells us of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. He, the Prince of Peace, brings peace, and a peace that will increase as time goes on. Nor, unlike the rulers and kingdoms of this world, is his rule based on power or money. Rather, it is ruled, as Isaiah tells us, with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. That is, with the righteous, just, and equitable laws of God. So this kingdom then is completely and utterly unlike any other kingdom that ever has been or ever will be. It is not founded on violence, it is founded on peace. It is not ruled in sin and corruption, it is ruled in righteousness, which is why it grows year by year, decade by decade, century by century, millennia by millennia. The kingdom inaugurated at Christ's coming and starting from tiny beginnings will grow until it fills the whole earth. It will grow immeasurably, like the stone cut without hands growing into a mountain. It will grow inexorably, like the leaven being put into three measures of meal that Jesus tells us about in the parable. And it will grow inevitably, like the mustard seed growing into the tree which covers the whole garden. All of which is to say, Jesus Christ did not win the kingdom to see it fail. He did not win all the earth and all its dominions in order to see it fizzle out. No, he won it so that as King of Kings, the King of Kings, the increase of his government and of peace might have no end. He won it so that his would be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, starting at his ascension. He won it so that he might slowly but surely Christianize this earth in which we live, which he is still doing and he will continue to do. Until that time, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that he shall have put all authority and rule under his feet, at which point he will return to judge the world in righteousness and to destroy the last enemy, which is death, and to usher in the new heavens and new earth where we shall live and dwell with him in righteousness and joy and peace forevermore. Though as we close, how can we apply this to ourselves and to our lives? Well, what I've set out in this sermon is, as you may have realised, quite different to what you will hear taught in many churches. It's common to relegate these sorts of prophecies that we've looked at to Jesus' second coming and eternity thereafter. Whereas what I've tried to set out today shows how they are connected not with his final coming, but with his first, or more specifically with his ascension, which was the last act of his first coming as the incarnate God. Does it matter which take on these prophecies is true? Well, actually, it matters enormously, because what we believe about these things then shapes how we actually think and how we live. So if, as is commonly supposed, these things all refer to his final coming, then that shapes how we think and we live now. Because it would mean that the kingdom of God is not really yet the thing, but is relegated to after his last coming. It would mean that we can have no expectation of what God will do on this earth in this age, only that he will come back to put an end to it. And so it would mean that building for the long term is at best a nice to have, at worst pointless. But if these passages are about what took place at Christ's first coming, this changes everything. It means that Christ rules now, not just in eternity. It means that his kingdom is here now, not just in eternity. And it means that this kingdom will grow to cover all the earth in this age, not just in eternity. If all those things are true, which they are, then we can have a victorious mindset. We are not the underdogs, but are serving the King of Kings, who is building a kingdom that will fill all the earth. If those things are true, then we can build to last. We can build families. We can build churches. We can build schools. We can build universities. We can build businesses, and we can build a culture and society that will last far beyond our lives. If all of those things are true, then we can take dominion now. We can use the talents, which I think Andrew is going to be talking about later on in his seminar. We can use the talents and the abilities and the opportunities that God has given us to take dominion now in our lives, in our sphere, for his glory. If all those things are true, kingdom work is not just about evangelism, though of course it includes that. Everything we do in all areas of our life is kingdom work if we bring it under the lordship and dominion of Christ. In other words, if these passages that we've covered today begin at Christ's first coming and his ascension, rather than relegated to his last coming, then we can think, we can live, we can work, we can build, and we can create as children of the King, helping to build his kingdom now, because that is what Christ is doing right now. We are kingdom builders in our jobs. We are kingdom builders in our marriages. We are kingdom builders in our parenting. We are kingdom builders in our childhood. We are kingdom builders in our evangelism. We are kingdom builders in our learning, and so on and so on. There is no area of life that is not kingdom work, provided we bring it under the lordship of Christ and his dominion. And so, whatsoever things you do, do them for the glory of God, knowing that you are contributing to the growth of that stone that is becoming the mountain that will fill the whole earth. Probably not in your lifetimes, but at some point in the future, but you are contributing your part to it now. Ruled by the King of Kings, whose dominion is everlasting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that after his first coming, Christ ascended to your right hand, where he was given the kingdom. We thank you that this kingdom, starting like a small stone, is set to grow into a vast mountain, filling all the earth. We thank you that even now that stone has grown to huge proportions, with believers found in all ends of the earth, and many nations having covenanted with you in the past. We pray that this increase would continue and that we would see some of this even in our lives. Arrest the decline we've seen in many nations for so long by bringing them to repentance and causing them to return to you. Bring those nations where Christianity has reached but not yet properly penetrated to turn to you in full, that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.